Gracious Lord God, we're committing ourselves this fall to being your apprentices, your followers, your disciples. And so we're learning from you because we believe you are the best teacher to ever walk this earth. We're your apprentice because you are the master craftsman, and your craft is life. And we want life. We want it in its abundance, Lord. And so we come and we want to learn from you. And so we open our hearts and open our minds to your word this day. Teach us so that we can be better followers and apprentices and more filled with the life that you promise through yourself, Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and Savior. Amen. So I want to talk this morning about a place that doesn't get talked about very often, especially, I think, in Lutheran circles. It's generally considered rather impolite in our day, even, I think, to bring it up. It's described in imagery that's dark and that's bleak. Nobody thinks they're going to end up there, but in fact, we're told people do. I want to talk this morning about Tacoma. No. Just kidding. Sorry for those of you who are from Tacoma. Just wanted to start with a little lightness there. Because we're going to, in fact, look at what Jesus said. You know, that's what we've been doing this fall, is what did Jesus say about it? And so I want to look at what Jesus said, actually, about hell. This came up, actually, about a week ago in a conversation I had with one of our staff people. Terry came up to me one day, and her son Liam said, "Mom, what's hell? What is hell all about?" And she kind of struggled a little bit with, you know, answering that, especially for somebody Liam's age. So we talked for a little bit about it, and it got me thinking, you know, we're looking at what Jesus said about different things. Maybe it'd be interesting to think about this topic of hell. Not the most exciting topic for some of you, but, you know, considering the week we've just come out of, for some of you, this might be very apropos. For others of you, it's like, I don't know. It's been a hard week for people. That's really what I mean to say. It's been a real hard week, and people are feeling wrung out. And, you know, we're going to move on. And, you know, who knows what the future holds? We know that God holds it. And that's the only thing that we really need to claim as people of faith. But there are a lot of people, I think, even inside the church as well as outside the church, who've really never given serious grown-up thought about this particular dimension of the afterlife, what Jesus really said about something like hell. So I want to just say a personal word just to kind of begin our time together on this subject. You know, I love my job, and I love what I do here, but there are some weeks that are tough. And this was a tough week in many ways, considering, you know, the election. I made it tough because I was dealing with a lot of people this week on all different places on the spectrum, politically and emotionally, over the issue, and having to deal with some people who felt quite excited, other people who were literally in tears, and dealing with a lot of emotion, a lot of heavy stuff. And then you couple on top of that, dealing with a topic like this. Phil came in this morning and says, "I hope you're going to speak about something kind of light and something that'll put us in a better mood." I said, "I'm talking about hell." He goes, "Oh, no." But as a pastor, you know, it's just been one of those weeks. It's been kind of a heavy week for me. But, you know, I think that's okay. And I think that, you know, God is with us in the middle of even the heaviest of things. And that's okay. But I've been very struck by Jesus' teachings about hell because he talked about it actually quite a bit. But his statements were never oriented around the thought of, now I want to tell you some really bad things that are going to happen to people that you'll probably be interested in. So I'm going to give you some information just to satisfy your curiosity about where some people are going to go when they die. He never talked about hell sort of out of that framework or context. He spoke about heaven and hell, and actually quite a bit about hell, but generally in the context of the fact that people were making choices in their lives, and these choices were determining a trajectory of their lives, of their soul, of their soul's development. And he was being very clear with some people about the trajectory of some of the choices they were making and where that trajectory would lead them unless there was some correction made along the way. So this is not, as Jesus taught about it, a time for us simply to satisfy our curiosity kind of thing. This is about destiny. This is about trajectory. This is about where life sometimes goes, unfortunately. Now I want to ask, and I'm willing to go through the weight of a heavy week like this past week, because I think it's good for us to go through this once in a while. But I want to ask that we dedicate ourselves this morning, even before we begin to look at what the Bible talks about, the powers and kingdom of darkness. I'm going to ask you just to commit yourself this morning to helping everyone you know as effectively as you can, with the Spirit's help, to spend eternity on the trajectory of being with God. I'm going to ask you to make that commitment, just to think about that. And think about that in your own life. Think about it in the life of those that you love. Now, for this talk, the way I want to structure it is to orient it around a series of questions. And again, because Jesus talks about hell in a number of different places, we want to look at a number of different passages. I'm not going to just unpack one passage. Now, some I might ask you to turn to. Others I'm just going to reference. You can write them down. You can look them up. You can do whatever's easiest for you in terms of your own learning style. I'm a visual learner, so I realize that just hearing something, it's gone. But if I can read it, if I can write it down, or if I can see it in the Bible, it sticks with me. I'm just that way. So if you want, turn in your Bibles to John 3:17. I just want to start with that verse. We're going to come back to it, so you can leave your Bible open to it for a while if you'd like. One of the things I've done this week is just think about questions. And some of these questions are literal questions I have received. Others are questions I'm kind of imagining people might have with regard to this topic of hell. The first one, number one on the list in terms of questions, and it's rarely said, I suppose, in these words, but it's sort of, these words get at the concern that I sometimes hear from people regarding this subject, is this question. Is God some kind of sadistic tyrant who gets a kick out of sending people to hell? What is God like? How could a loving God send people to hell? Is God kind of not as loving as I think he ought to be? And if hell is what I'm imagining it to be, isn't God rather sadistic for sending people there? And I think that weighs pretty heavily on people's hearts. People outside the church, sometimes it keeps people from maybe wanting to come to faith. If God is like that, I don't want to be a part of that. But even people inside the church, people put it differently sometimes. I believe in a loving God, and a loving God would never do that. They would never send someone to hell because that would be contrary to a loving God's heart. A loving God couldn't do that, they might say. And you've heard people say this, and maybe even thought it yourself. So I want to be clear about this, as clear as I know how to be, and as I believe the Bible is about this. And I hope that if you don't take anything else away from this morning, that you just take this truth. No one on earth, not even the most earnest, passionate person, wants people, all people, to spend eternity in heaven with God 1 millionth as much as God does. Nobody on earth, the most loving person in the world, wants all people to spend eternity in heaven as much as God does. God wants everyone there. He really does. That is his heart. That is his passion. Okay? God really does want that. John 3:17. Indeed, Jesus says, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world, the cosmos, everything, the world. Here Jesus means all human beings as well. In order that the world might be saved through him. That is his heart. Notice John 3:17 falls after a verse I don't even need to quote because you know it by heart, John 3:16. Okay? John 3:17 is the immediate follow-up to that. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all, underline that word, every single human being, all, should come to repentance. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:4, the context of asking for prayer for all who are in authority, which is a good prayer for us to be praying and thinking about right now. This is right in the eyes of God, our Savior, who desires everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Do you hear God's heart? That everyone would be saved. No one wants people to spend an eternity in heaven with God, 1 millionth as much as God himself does. And God paid the ultimate price so that people could be saved from hell. He gave his own life to keep people from hell. Now, we have a warning sometimes for people. If we really don't want them to do something, if we're dead set against someone doing something, what do we say? We say, you're going to do that over my dead body. We say that sometimes. That's kind of a dire warning, right? Jesus says, any member of the human race is going to have to go to hell over my dead body. Okay? He says, the only way to get there, if you want hell, you must walk the way around the cross. The cross is God's ultimate expression, the ultimate infinite price that he will pay so that all human beings can spend eternity with him. And this leads, of course, then right into the next question. If God doesn't want anyone to go to hell, if this is really true and God is loving and all-powerful, then why do people end up there? Because the Bible's very clear. And if you've read this before, I mean, you've seen this before, hell is a real place. It's a real destiny. People end up there. God doesn't want them to. Why? The short answer to this is simply because God takes human freedom with the utmost seriousness. God takes human freedom with the utmost seriousness because God has made people to be free, and he takes their freedom with such seriousness that he refuses to violate that. He loves freedom. People in our country die for freedom because we love freedom too. We have that we're made in God's own image. God loves freedom. We love freedom. Who doesn't love freedom, right? But he loves it so much and takes it so seriously that he would never, ever, under any circumstance, violate their freedom. Now, if you read in John 3, 19 and 20, you've got John 3 open. We just looked at 17. If you continue on, 19 and 20, Jesus says, after he has already said that he didn't come to condemn the world, he didn't come to bring judgment. But we see that there is judgment. It's not his purpose to condemn people, to send them to hell, but we see that there is judgment. Because he says this, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. Of course, in John, we understand this imagery. Who is the light that came into the world? According to Jesus. John is very clear on that. Jesus is the light of the world. He's the author of life, God's kind of life. A life of forgiveness, a life of deliverance from sin. Light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light, John says. Staggering. Staggering. That people would love darkness rather than light. Now, John is not prescribing that this is the way it's going to be. He's simply saying this is the way it is. This is the way it is. And people love darkness rather than light, he says, because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light and do not come to the light so that their deeds may not be exposed. People choose darkness over light, Jesus says. Now, Paul says this is about lost people when he writes to the church in Rome. So we read in Romans 1:21, though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And then he uses language to describe how God deals with these people. Romans 1:24. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their heart. Romans 1:26. For this reason, God gave them up to degrading passions. Romans 1:28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind and to do things that should not be done. Did you catch the phrase that kept reoccurring? God gave them up. It's one of the saddest phrases in the New Testament. It actually comes from a single word, paradidomi is the word. Okay? It means to hand over control, to hand over responsibility. God, in his humility, makes it possible for a human being to reject him. That's what he does. Because he gives up power and authority over that issue. He gives that up. Now you could say to God, I don't want you for my God. You can say that. You could say, I don't want to order my life by your ways, your law. I don't want to be a part of your community, the church. I don't want to live in obedience to your spirit. I don't want to experience your love and your grace. I don't want to bend my knee to the cross and receive your forgiveness. Leave me alone. And God will ultimately say, okay, I will give you up to that, if that be your will. And this the Bible calls hell. This is what the Bible calls hell. God gave them over. G.K. Chesterton, the great journalist and writer from Great Britain, said, hell is God's great compliment to the reality of human freedom and the dignity of human choice. God allows people to choose this. Now, I would liken it, I suppose, to my having been adopted. I didn't get to choose my adoption. And you don't get to choose to go to heaven. God chooses you. If you're adopted, you're chosen as a son or a daughter. Okay, I didn't have a choice. I was given a name, given a family, given a home, given gifts, eventually given responsibilities, given the promise someday of an inheritance. It's a pretty good deal, really, when you think about it. Because what did I have to do? Nothing. Thank you, maybe. Say, okay. Live in it, acknowledge it. I didn't have to decide for it. I didn't have to make a choice for it. I didn't have to jump through a hoop. I didn't have to sign a contract. I just had to say, thank you. And that's sort of what God does for us in our salvation. He, in our baptism, he chooses us. He adopts us, the Bible says, makes us a son or daughter of him, gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit, eventually gives us responsibilities, gives us an eternal inheritance. We don't have to sign a contract. We don't really even have to make a choice. We just need to say, thank you, and live in it. Live as though we are actually that. But I know some adoptive kids who said, I don't really believe it. I don't think you're really my parent. I think I've got another parent out there that loves me more. I think I've got a biological set of parents out there. That's my real family. You're not my family. So get out of my life. And they run away. Okay? God allows that in his family. He doesn't allow us to make the choice to receive. So there's kind of a single bind here. We have, I guess, what you call single predestination, not double. Single predestination says he chooses us. He destines us. That's his choice, his doing, not ours. But he does allow us to reject. God does allow that freedom to walk away. Say, no thanks, no thanks. Who would do that? It's staggering. And yet, it happens. It happens. Now, another question that comes up fairly often as I talk to folks about this subject of hell, which I do once in a while, is what will hell be like? Okay? It's like they want to know, where is it located? You know, I mentioned Tacoma earlier. Jill, you missed that part. That was a good one. Give you that one later. How hot will it be? What will the temperature be like? Somebody once said, I mean, they talk about it being hot. I'm so tired about it being cold around here all the time. Hot sounds pretty good to me. You know, a lot of people's picture, I think, of hell might come from a cartoon, you know, maybe like a Far Side cartoon, where, you know, people get their pictures of hell and what hell's going to be like from, what was his name? Larson something, wasn't it? Gary Larson, right. I once saw one that somebody posted, I think, on Facebook. And these people, you know, there are these big crowds of people, and everybody's going through this gate. In heaven, somebody was saying, welcome to heaven, here's your harp. And in hell, somebody was saying, welcome to hell, here's your accordion. Kind of like that one. Anyway, sort of a kind of corollary picture of this. Wouldn't it be better in hell with my friends than in heaven with a bunch of weird people? Right? It's kind of a corollary to that. Some people kind of think that way, don't they? It's kind of a question, you know. People don't put it exactly that way, but they kind of think about it that way. I saw on Facebook, you know, these memes. Is that what they call it? Memes? Am I saying that right? There was a meme on there that said, the fact that there's a stairway to heaven and a highway to hell says a lot about anticipated traffic patterns. I thought that was sort of interesting, too. make you think a little bit. The picture people have is of hell is something like this, that hell may be dark and so on, but at least in hell there are no rules. There's no Bibles. I'm free to do what I want to do. Nobody telling me what to do. You know, it's like an eternal beer commercial or something, right? Where you can just do whatever you want to do. Now, this is very important that we understand. You can only understand the tragedy of hell against the backdrop of the wonder of heaven. Really, you can only understand the one in contrast with the other. Heaven will be perfect, uninterrupted community with God and with each other, the ceaseless exchange of intimate love and joy. That's really the picture that the Bible paints of heaven. The Bible communicates that through language, and most of the language is language of imagery. But all of that language is designed to communicate basically the same thing. You know, people get mixed up, I think, with this language all the time, but there will be nothing, not the least bit boring or static about heaven. It's not an eternity in a retirement home playing shuffleboard. That is not the Bible's view of heaven. Now, heaven is that for which you were made and where you will finally, fully become the person God has intended for you to be, and it will thrive with life. That's heaven. The place really you were intended and created to be most alive. So whenever joy gets communicated in things like a beer commercial, whatever joy is there in spite of sin, not because of it, right? The joy is not there. You don't get joy because of sin. It might be there in spite of sin. Those kinds of commercials appeal to our sense of brotherhood, sisterhood, community, laughter, zest, the desire to be alive. That's why they're appealing. These are all good things. They're all good things. But they've been distorted by sin in our world. They will one day be utterly redeemed, fulfilled in heaven. They will all one day be completely distorted and lost in hell. See, there is no community in hell. One of the primary images in hell, of hell in the Bible, is being excluded from community. So in Matthew 25, verse 11, for instance, heaven has been pictured as this wedding banquet. Okay? It's a picture of community, of intimacy, of celebration. And those who are in hell are pictured as being outside the banquet hall. The doors are shut. They are outside community. That's the image that's meant to be portrayed there. John writes in Revelation 22, "How blessed are those who enter the eternal city." Okay, now the eternal city, that's a picture of community. And he says, outside the city, and then he describes the character of those who are outside the city. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the fornicators, and murderers, and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. So one of the words that Jesus used to describe hell in the Gospels is Gehenna. Now, Gehenna is a, as they do in Aramaic, they sometimes take two Hebrew words and then put them together. Like, for instance, Har Megiddo. Okay? You've got the plain. Har means plain, of a place called Megiddo. It's a city. Har Megiddo gets put together as Armageddon. Okay? And what is Armageddon? It's the place where the final battle is going to be, right? So why did Armageddon get pictured in that way? Because on the plain of Megiddo, in just about every single war, there has been a major, major battle on that location. And so as biblical writers, John and others, were thinking about the ultimate final battle, they thought, of course, it would be on the Har of Megiddo, but became known as Armageddon. Well, Gehenna is just such a word. Gai Hinnom. Gai means valley. Hinnom is the name of a valley. It happens to be on the east side of the city, old city of Jerusalem. Okay, so you've got Gai Hinnom, or Gehenna. Gehenna is basically a garbage dump. It's a place outside the on the other side of the valley, outside Jerusalem. And we're told in the Old Testament that infant sacrifice to pagan gods was practiced there. In Jesus' day, it was a garbage dump. It was a place where people put refuse. Nothing is made for the garbage dump. Nothing is intended for the garbage dump. If you've been to third world countries, you've seen garbage dumps where people forage, where there are little fires, where people are looking for things. It is a place of utter loneliness and destitution. It is the bottom of the bottom. In Jesus' day, sometimes they would also tie prisoners there to die. Utter isolation. Can you imagine being just outside the city of Jerusalem, hearing the children playing soccer in the streets, smelling the falafels as the vendors are selling their falafels, seeing people walk, hearing the prayers from the temple, and you're there utterly alone, where the worm never ceases, where the dogs are? Can you imagine being tied up in a garbage dump with fire, worm, and dog around you? And the smells and the utter loneliness and isolation? Jesus said, that's what hell looks like. Of course, Dante picked up on the idea of the fire that was there. Jesus didn't really mean it to be a place of fire and burning. He just meant it to be a place of utter loss of community, being outside the walls, right? Now, sometimes people get the idea that from the beginning, God made heaven, and that was a really good thing, and God made hell, and that was a really bad thing, and then he made earth, and that was kind of a neutral thing to see where people go. Sometimes people have that kind of idea about creation, but that's not correct. At the beginning, the Bible says, God spoke creation into existence, and it was all very good. All very good. And then at the fall, creation, according to Romans 8:20, was subject to frustration. And hell came into being after the fall of Satan and the fallen angels, and human beings eventually fell. It's called in Matthew 25, the outer darkness. That's what hell is referred to in Matthew 25, the outer darkness. It's the place where God is not. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, these will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, separated from the presence of the Lord. Separated. And even in this life, when you have a little experience of separation or the bleakness of aloneness, you're having a little picture of hell. No community there whatsoever. After I graduated college in Minnesota, I was going to go visit some friends in Santa Barbara, California. And I drove out there one July of 1986 in my old Volkswagen bus. I had this blue Volkswagen, but it was cool. But it had problems. And it sputtered, and I would stop at a gas station and say, fill with oil and check the gas. Oftentimes, it was terrible. No air conditioning. I think the heater was basically on all the time. I was driving through New Mexico one midnight or thereabouts, looking for some place to sleep, and I didn't know anybody in New Mexico. I was just trying to get through New Mexico. Didn't know much of what was around there, and nothing was open. It was late at night, just bleak desert for hours across the desert at night. I drove for a couple hours. Finally, at 2 o'clock in the morning, I pulled off and found a little place. And it was kind of a nightmare. It was small, little motel, motor inn, run down, trash all over the place in the parking lot, the kind of place where you read that the police find a body in a trash bin and nobody's really surprised by it. No one in the world did I know there at all. Went into the office, rang the bell, took 20 minutes for a gal in curlers and a bathrobe and a cigarette hanging out of her mouth and a mud pack on her face to come to the front desk. I don't mean any disrespect, but, you know, the word hag kind of would fit. All right, no disrespect. It was just that kind of deal. She sent me to a room that smelled like dust and cigarette smoke. It was the bleakest night of my life. I turned on the TV at 2 o'clock, and I swear, the movie Psycho was on. It's a true story. And I thought to myself, this is the place that I will die, okay? This is just a place I should write a note or something for anybody who might find my body eventually. I'm sure I'll be in a trash bin in the morning. But finally, eventually, I went to sleep, and the most wonderful thing happened. When I woke up, the sun was shining, and I, in fact, was still alive. The light was streaming in the room, and everything in the room looked different. It looked different. The room looked cleaner. The hotel actually looked a little better. The office looked more inviting, and the woman at the front desk actually now looked quite attractive. So who knows, you know, the middle of the night. But here's the truth. You will one day experience infinite aloneness, right? I mean, that was just a glimmer of aloneness, right? But the day will come when you may well experience infinite aloneness. And just take a moment and multiply that little experience you have of aloneness, whatever that might look like for you, and multiply that 1,000 times over. 1,000 times over, right? Just imagine. That's very interesting in Scripture. Revelation 22, verse 5, talks about heaven as being the place where there will be no more night. No lamps needed, right? No more scary nights, right? For God will be the light of his people. Heaven will be day with no night. Hell is called outer darkness. It's the place where there will be night, but never morning. And one day all human beings will experience one or the other. According to the Bible, that's very real. And the good news of heaven is what made Paul so ecstatic. What shall separate us from the love of God, he said. Hardship, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, danger? No, he says. I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels or principalities, things present or things to come, powers, height, depth, anything in creation shall separate us from the love of God. And one day we'll experience that. Fully, perfectly, permanently. That's heaven. The only thing that can separate a human being from the love of God is that human, that person saying, God, leave me alone. I don't want any of that. Now, the short definition then of hell is simply to be utterly separated from the love of God. To be utterly separated from the love of God. Outer darkness, Jesus calls it. Which gets us yet to another question that I want to hit real quickly. And I'm going to hit a couple of these quickly. And that is this. Where is hell? People just wonder, where is it? Like it's under the earth's surface someplace. It's a question that sometimes gets asked. I remember when our kids were young and they'd be digging in the backyard, my kids had spoons. And I said, what are you digging for? They kept digging. And they said, well, we're digging down into the earth because we want to see what hell looks like. You know, most kids dig for China. My kids were digging for hell. I don't remember what was going on. But that's what they said. I said, well, keep digging. You know, you'll find it eventually if you keep that up. You know, you can get in some trouble otherwise. Hell is a very real destiny. And a very real people go there. But it's not the place that you travel to, of course, physically. The Bible does use the language of descent. Who shall descend into hell? Paul writes in Romans 10. Not because it's a physical place down below the earth's surface someplace, but because it involves a kind of moral or spiritual descent that's almost unimaginable. One of the words for hell in the Bible is translated the pit. The word is abusas. Abusas. We get the word abyss from that word. The picture is of unimaginable moral spiritual descent into an abyss. Now, another question people have is, why doesn't God give people a second chance? Why doesn't God give people a second chance sometime after they die? And the idea that some people have is that maybe hell is full of people saying, God, if I only had another chance, I would repent. And that God is saying, sorry, you had your chance. It's too late now. I'm not going to let you in. Now, the Bible says that God is not willing that any should perish. And I believe that if it would help us, that if it would help to give people a million chances, that God would give them a million chances. But we're in a process right now, you and I, of becoming certain kinds of people. We're in a process. Our lives have a certain moral or spiritual trajectory to them. And it is possible, and it happens, and I believe this is why the Bible talks about the judgment coming after death, that people eventually become incapable of choosing joy or forgiveness or humility. Hell is not full of people who want to repent and become godly. Just look at the person who rejects God, rejects God's offer of love and life and forgiveness, not just once, but over and over and over again in life. Goes to church, hears the message, says no. Reads the Bible maybe occasionally, hears about it, says no. Gets spoken to by a friend, says no. Experiences the wonder of God in nature and shuts his or her heart to that. Is prompted by the Holy Spirit and says no to those promptings. Imagine a person who rejects the joy that comes from being with God and becomes eventually a bitter, dissatisfied, isolated, hurtful person. They close themselves. They close in on themselves. You cannot reach them through joy or through pain. Now intensify that 1,000 times over. Allow this process to go on until that person is permeated with it, marinated in it. What do you have left? What do you call it physically? When cancer has destroyed every cell and the only cancer lives where there was once a body. Well, physically, of course, that would not be possible. But spiritually, you call that place hell. You could hardly call it a soul anymore. It is shrunken, shriveled, foul, limper where a soul used to be. Because the only words it knows are curses. Picture Gollum. That's, I think, a little bit of the picture that J.R.R. Tolkien was trying to give us. Its only actions are habitual, helpless sin. Its only feelings are toxic bile, incapable now of choosing good or wholesomeness or purity. This is what sin, once it's permeated all the way through, begins to look like. This is why part of the imagery of hell is this image of destruction. See, God loves creation. God loves human beings. And because he loves his creation and his creatures so much, he hates the sin that destroys them. God is very concerned about human wickedness, and that's a good thing. The day is coming when God's rejection of wickedness will be a public and decisive and final victory. People wonder sometimes, what about this imagery of hell like fire? Will there be physical fire? And again, I mentioned that comes from this idea of the garbage pit. It also mostly comes from Dante's Inferno. But truth be told, I don't know. And in a sense, it really doesn't matter. Because to what's left of a soul in that state, to a soul separated from the love of God and utterly rotted and turned in on itself by sin, this gets us real deeply into the doctrine of hell. It is not primarily where you are that makes it hell. It is what you have become that makes it hell. It's not primarily a matter of the decor or the temperature. People just get these kind of cartoon pictures of heaven and hell and the devil and a pitchfork. Like heaven is this big pleasure factory and hell is this big pain factory. And if I could only get out of hell and into heaven, I'd be happy no matter what kind of person I am. I could go to heaven and enjoy all my proclivities and all my sinful desires because there I could have anything I want and you know, live like Caligula if I wanted to. That's not what it is. Hell is a place of great pain. And the Bible wants us to be clear on that. Satan, for instance, is separated from beauty, truth, community, and love. He is in a place of isolation, suspicion, desperation, and torment. And this is just a personal opinion now. There's nothing biblical that says this. But I think there is one place, I think, that would be the most painful place that Satan could ever be. And that would be heaven. Because it's so opposite what he's about. See, to Satan, the idea of submitting to God, of bending his knee to a sovereign Lord, of spending an eternity in humility and servanthood. I mean, see, heaven is going to be a certain kind of community of loving and redeemed persons. And for Satan, a place like that would be torture. God and the community of heaven are the last thing he wants. And that's why C.S. Lewis writes that the doors of hell are locked from the inside. From the inside. Isn't that interesting? Now you go through the Bible. The language that's used to describe the inhabitants of heaven and the inhabitants of hell, very striking and very extreme. What the Bible teaches is that you and every human being are on his or her way to becoming either a heavenly creature whose goodness and nobility is such that you can hardly imagine it. John says, for what we will be has not yet been revealed. Isn't that amazing? What we will be has not yet been revealed. You're on your way, though. And everybody that you know is on his or her way to becoming a creature, either like that, or a creature so destroyed by sin that has permeated the personality that they will hardly even be a soul anymore. And you go through Scripture, and it talks about those who inhabit heaven as being saints, utterly sanctified, good and faithful servants, God calls it. And in the book of Revelation, it says that those who inhabit heaven will be clothed in white linen. And I remember a teacher once saying that if you've had your colors done and you don't look good in white, you're going to have some issues. Because white linen is going to be just wrapped around you. Because white linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints, according to John. Righteousness will just flow. You'll finally be silent when you ought to be silent, which will be great for me. And when it comes time to speak, you'll say words of sheer truth and beauty that give people life. People will listen to what you say, and you will be amazed and rejoice at your wisdom. You will give expressions of love and affection. You'll see God. You'll see God maybe in a way that nobody else in heaven even sees God. And when you praise him, other people will be blessed by your praise. You'll be like a child to him. He will be like your the tenderest of fathers. Or, the Bible says, you'll become another kind of creature. In Matthew 13, verses 41 and 42, Jesus says, "The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will collect out of his kingdom all causes of sin and evildoers." Okay, it's just simply how they're described. Doers of evil. Evil doers. No goodness left in them. Those are going to be the ones who are in hell, are just doers of evil. Matthew 13:49 says, "So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come and separate the evil from the righteous." Evil. Now here's what's at stake. Every human being that you know is on their way to becoming one of two kinds of persons. Either a person of such truth and nobility and courage and love and purity, can't even imagine what that will be. It hasn't even been revealed yet. Or a creature so twisted and foul and vengeful and ingrown because of sin that they're no longer even recognizable as a human being. They're simply going to be known as doers of evil. You have to understand, this is real and this is heavy. And we live in a world that just does not think seriously, I don't think, enough about this. So the last question, how is the church then to respond? How are you and I to respond? And I just want to be clear on this because we are called to live in great confidence. We are called not to live in fear. So one more teaching about hell from Scripture. So don't miss this one. Jesus is talking about his church. Jesus really says this about hell. Okay, what I'm about to say, Jesus really says this about hell, and I'll unpack it just a little bit. One of the most marvelous statements in Scripture, and I'm glad I'm ending the message actually with this. Matthew 16, verse 18. Peter has confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And Jesus gives Peter his new name, right? He's going to call him from that name, Rocky, right? Right? I'm going to call you Rock, the rock upon which I'm going to build my church. He says, upon this rock, I will build my church. And of course, in Protestant traditions, of which we are a part, we understand that to mean the kind of confession of faith in Christ that he had. He named Christ's identity. So it's upon that confession of faith that Jesus is going to build his church, he says. Jesus is building his church on the faith of his people. And then he says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. I just want to unpack that, because this is what is traditionally known in theology as the church militant. Okay, we don't hear that expression a lot anymore. Militancy within the faith has fallen out of favor, I think, as we become a little bit more, people who want to value peacefulness over warfare, and the whole idea of militancy has fallen by the wayside. But I think it's a good expression, actually. The church militant against which the gates of hell will not prevail. Because here's the deal. We often think of the church as being kind of huddled together, this little fortress where the powers of hell and darkness rage all around us. Oh, but we're safe because we're together. At least we've got each other. We're the church. Now, Jesus is turning things upside down. He paints a different picture. He says, hell itself is the kingdom that's huddled together behind gates, behind locked doors. And Jesus says, here comes the church. And it's led by Jesus himself. He's building his church, and it's battering against the gates of hell. That's what the church is doing. Jesus comes and he's claiming human beings who would otherwise be separated from him for all of eternity, and Jesus is starting to claim them as his own, claiming them even if they had been in sin, despite their lifestyles, their backgrounds, their disease, their ethnicities, even their religion. He's beginning to claim some of these people as his own, and he's claiming them from the kingdom of darkness. He's fighting against the kingdom of darkness to get these people, right? Jesus says, that one there, who will separate me from that one? That one there, who will separate me from that one? Jesus is passionately reclaiming the human beings that he loves, and the gates of hell are being battered. And they can't withstand Jesus, and they can't withstand the powers of the church. That's our mission as the church. We talk about our mission, we talk about our vision, our values. We want to be a community that's changing people, living, loving, and serving as Jesus did so that the world can come to know him. Sometimes we've talked about, you know, taking people who are irreligious, one church talks about this particularly, and making them fully devoted followers of Jesus. That's an expression that one church uses. That's a great goal for every church, right? To take people who are sort of on the sidelines or disinterested in the things of faith and make them passionate about the things of faith. That's what we're really here to do. I went to a conference, and there was a speaker there who gave a presentation. And he says, you know what? You all know a person who is far away from God. Think of the person in your mind who's farthest from God. Think about that person. And then he told a story about this guy that he had talked to about this, who picked somebody on his college campus, a big athlete, great big guy, 6'4", 230 pounds. He was a football player. His coach loved him. The girls loved him. He had money. He had a great car. College campus, he didn't need God because on that college campus, he sort of was God. And this was the guy that this other guy started to pray for and pray for and pray for. And he prayed for him, and he befriended him, started inviting him to his fellowship group over and over and over again. And finally, this kid that he'd been praying for came to faith. Finally, he started to share in that Bible study group, and he talked about his coming to faith in Jesus. And the gates of hell were battered a little bit more. Because Jesus says, I have come, and I am building my church to prevail against the forces of hell. Jesus has come to seek and save that which is lost, and he is still enlisting men and women in the reclamation of the human race. So I just want to close with a question. What about you? Who do you know who seems furthest from God? For the Bible says, God is not willing that any should perish, not one. And this is why we live as a church. Are you willing to start praying for that one? I mean, this is serious business. You have to think about this. It's not a game. We're talking about the trajectory of a person's life. We're talking about the destiny of a person. Life and death, heaven and hell. It doesn't get more real than that. Are you willing to pray for someone? Are you willing to be the salt for some people in your world? Are you willing to share your faith? Will you invite people to come to an event, to a service, right, where they can hear the message? This is the church militant. People need to know they matter to God. God is calling his church, and we're going to respond. We're going to be people who pray. We're going to beg God for a mighty outpouring of his power, and we're going to reach out to people around us, people that we work with and shop with and play with, our neighbors, our families, our friends. We're going to share our lives and our faith and invite people to come into community, to come here to church, to come to know Jesus, so that their life might be set on a different path, one that fills them with life and love and community. See, we're told that on the third day, Jesus rose again. And we're told that right now, Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. And Jesus says, from the right hand of the Father, oh, come on, church. Watch and pray and work and love and strive. And one person at a time, build the kingdom of God. And one name at a time, fill the book of life. For Christ is building his church. His church is marching against the forces of darkness and sin and death. And his promise is this: the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against him. That's what Jesus said. So let's pray. Gracious Lord God, thank you for our time together. Thank you for this teaching. Lord, we give you thanks that nothing can ever take us away from your love. We thank you for your promise that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, not against us. Lord, we're out there and we're on the front lines of this. Lord, we thank you that we can be together. Fill us with passion. Fill us with love. Give us the zeal to pray for others and to share your love with others so that they can come to faith. They can come into community, that their life would be set on a different path. We pray this through Jesus' life-giving name. Amen.